really go through that. We're going to be starting at verse 13 today. Want to welcome back Dan and Kaylin. So nice to have them with us again. Well, last Christmas Eve, I received a notice from Wipfenstock Publishers that my book was out, and I've never actually introduced it to the congregation, but this particular passage gave me reason, I guess you would say, and so I usually don't do things unless I have a reason to do them. But this book is called Bible for Self-Starters, Making Scripture a Life Skill. And I wrote it to a small group of guys who were meeting together, and they were guys who were on what I will call today Jesus' difficult path. You'll see that in the text. They all have families and careers going on, and they're trying to do that as believers. And so I wanted to focus in on where they were. There were guys who knew how to read, guys who had been in the church and could read the Bible, but didn't necessarily, hadn't engaged the Bible in the original languages, but sort of like most of us have, just a very honed interest in knowing what God has for our life. And so I haven't been in the habit of writing books every two or three years, and so in fact this is it. And it occurred to me that when the book came out, it had been 50 years exactly since I was baptized as a follower of Jesus. And so in some sense, it's my testimony. It's what God has showed me and brought to me over the years on my difficult path that Jesus has given me. So it's not an academic book. There have been at least two academics who have read it and written reviews on it, and they both liked it, and they said, oh, this isn't an academic book. And I said, absolutely not. I don't want to write a book that costs people $75 and sells four copies to other people like yourself. I want to write something that is useful to the church. And so there was an academic point to the book, though. And the academic point is that the Bible needs to be read in the form that God gave it, and that is to say as a Jewish story, which seems too obvious, but it also has a lot of implications to that, and that's developed in this book. The book is basically a string of 21 Bible characters, and I didn't take any time to write down things that I think people already knew about these characters, but rather wanted to give a glimpse of what I imagined it was like for them and what I think the Bible is saying or implying that it was like for them to be on or deciding to get on God's difficult path for them. And the surprise of the book was the last character in the book is the Apostle John, the writer John from the New Testament. And at that point, when I came to that point, I already had a publishing contract that I had to meet, and I had a deadline, so I was feeling a little rushed about it, and ended up feeling very connected with the Apostle John. Now, John's a little hard to get a read on because we really don't have a lot of biography about him. He appears now and then in the Gospels, but he did write one of the Gospels, and so I read a couple of books by a fellow named Richard Baucom, who is an academic, did most of his career at St. Andrews, where Bob and Ruth's son took his graduate work in theology, and he is now retired at Ridley Hall, Cambridge, as a scholar in residence there. Smart guy, we'll put it that way. He made a very compelling case, and he pointed out in John's gospel all the places where John mentions himself. He never mentions himself by name. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And everywhere he mentions himself, he's in a scene with his buddy, Peter. And if you think about it, John is writing long later, probably after Peter had died. Peter was a flame that shone brightly in his time and was gone. And John lived, he was probably a good bit younger than Peter, and lived a long life, as we know by his revelation that he wrote. And so John lived in Peter's shadow, as you can see by all these things that they were doing. And it was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and spoke the gospel, and 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. John was there. John was just a reputable man who acted and did ministry in the city of Jerusalem all this time. But in the last three incidents where they're together in the Gospel of John, one around the Last Supper table, the Passover Seder, and it's apparently noisy, and they're in there, Jesus and his disciples, maybe just the 12, maybe more, probably on both sides of a table. And Jesus makes this statement that one of you is going to betray me. And Peter looks at John, who's next to Jesus, probably because John's the youngest in the group. And he's, John, what's he talking about? John reaches up and says to Jesus, who is going to betray us? What are you saying? The one I give the bitter herbs to. A little enigmatic, but he knew what he meant, and John just probably went, I don't know what he's talking about. Nobody really got it when Judas Iscariot left the room. And then we see them together running toward the tomb because they've heard that the tomb is empty. And John gets there first because he's younger and faster, and Peter shows up. John did not go into that tomb when he got there. He just stood outside and looked. He wasn't that guy. Peter didn't even slow down. He just ran right in there. And then John followed him in. That was their relationship. And they were both apostles. That's kind of, Peter was big and bold and out there, and John wasn't. But it says that John, when he went in there, he saw those death garments laying on that slab, even folded up. And he remembered what he saw a week or two before. Lazarus stumbling around, still wrapped in his garments after having been resurrected by Jesus. And Jesus said, get him out of those garments. And John knew this was completely different. Jesus came through. And it says that the disciple that Jesus loved believed when he saw that. So John actually believed in the resurrection of Jesus before he saw the resurrected Jesus. That's something. That's the difference between them. And then their final scene together in the gospel where Jesus is, they're all together beside the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus is walking off with Peter to have a conversation with him. And John's following behind, listening, because he always hangs out with Peter. And Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, of course I love you. You know. And so this conversation goes on and ends up with Peter saying, well, what about him? What about John? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You follow me. So those two were always together. And John conveys, as you look at this pattern of them being together, and you see what John did, he conveys that it's okay to be the kind of disciple that God made you to be. You don't have to be like Peter, John. And after Peter was gone from this life, John wrote as eyewitness testimony, and as the last voice in the New Testament, he wrote the same size of a piece of the New Testament as Paul and Luke did, very nearly the same. Big chunk of what we know and what we understand comes from John. And so John's difficult path in life included having someone who was well known and who was out there in front alongside of him, and him being one of the 12 and responsible as an apostle as well. And so that was his path. And so he did get the last word in. And as we discussed this morning in our Sunday school class, one of the scraps, the oldest scraps of New Testament that we have, is a corner of a page from the Gospel of John, and it's dated to nearly the time when John was still alive, as best we know. And so when God blesses you with inspirational characters around you, you don't have to be like them. You have to learn to become the kind of inspiration to others that God is making you. You have to be who you are in Christ. And that's what this is all about. That's why we all gather here. There's no, who committed the least sins. You get to be first in line this week. We don't do that. No. We are all equal before Him. We all kneel before the cross of Christ. We are all equal there. And then when you discover who you are in Christ, you speak and you tell what you know. And that's a little bit of what this is. And it's part of everything all of us do all the time. We tell what we know. And so before all this became clearer to the disciples, to John, to Peter, all of them, later on, before it all became clear, Jesus is talking to them in this section in Matthew. He's talking to his disciples on the mountain. So let's read here at chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate." Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And those who enter through it are many. So most people that you meet in this life are on the broad way that's easy to get into, and they're headed for destruction. Then he says, "How narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Let me just say right in here that what Jesus is saying doesn't come into the category of being very polite or very nice. That's going to be important in our world because we like things that are nice. He goes on, verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves who will destroy you. You will recognize them by their fruit. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree produces good fruit, but the rotten tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will recognize them by their fruit." Again, not nice. He goes on, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father," not everyone who says, but everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven, "will enter in. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and perform many miracles in your name? Then I will say to them, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, Jesus is not being very nice. So my question today is, how is good different than nice? Being nice is a very high value in Western world right now. We had things divided up pretty well between nice and mean for a long time, and it's still important. So here is how I'll define nice today in terms of this scripture. Nice is what I want to hear. And so here's how Jesus describes nice. Nice is the way to destruction. It is a wide gate. It is a broad road full of false prophets who are in fact ravenous wolves. It is populated by thorn bushes and thistles, bad fruit, rotten trees. It can even be religious. Might say, Lord, Lord. Might say all the right things. It might prophesy in Jesus' name. Might drive out demons in Jesus' name. It might perform miracles in Jesus' name. All this niceness. It might rent out concert halls with lights and smoke machines and do amazing performances in Jesus' name. And Jesus says the end of that is destruction. And the end of it is Jesus turning away those who claim to have done these wonderful things. He's not being very nice. I don't know you. Get out of here. That's not a very nice last thing to hear from the Lord. So I would tell you this, and I'm an American, and I'm an American of my time. I have been fully involved in pop culture, music, movies, books, everything. But I tell you, and I know this from personal experience, if something's popular, beware. Not everything that glitters is gold. You know this. And it doesn't matter whether or not it's religious. In fact, sometimes if it's religious, it's even worse. It's more deceptive because it's the same destruction as for the world. It doesn't matter because you are either in Christ or you are not in Christ, you see. And he's saying if you are not in Christ, then you are subject to this destruction. So many people use his name. Many mimic him. Many make religious experiences for us that ply our emotions. I've heard people say, I'd like a pastor who yells more. I'm not a big yeller, sorry. We can mistake our emotions for the Holy Spirit. Oh, that song. Now, we all have emotions. That song, Glorious, always gets to me. It is a glorious song. It's a beautiful piece of music. And it's so well done by our band. Like, I don't listen to Christian music like that generally because I'm a suspicious person. I'm kind of suspicious of the people singing it to me on, you know, Apple Tunes or whatever. I don't know what they're about. They might be just making money. In fact, I bet they're just making money. I don't know. But I know what these guys are about. So they get to me. I know that they're believers and they mean it. See, we can mistake our emotions for the Holy Spirit. Now, believe me, God uses our emotions when he talks to us. He gets to us. But just because we feel a certain way does not mean that he is here or he is doing that. Emotions are a chemical response to certain stimulation, if I can be crass. And there are whole industries and billions of dollars spent trying to make us feel a certain way. Entire political movements, entire religions, based on telling us what our emotions mean. And Jesus says, it may not mean a thing. Judge them by what they do, he says. Their fruit. And then there's the other side. There's the other angle for people trying to get at us. We were talking about cults in Sunday school this morning too. Cultists are very good at this. They go, oh, it's just us. They make you feel that their strange ideas are the narrow gate. No one likes us, so we must be right. No, it's exactly. The world doesn't like us because deep down in its heart, it knows this is right. And when the world, when people in the world get in trouble, they know that we shine like stars in the dark night when we are walking with him. People in the world get in trouble. They come to us late at night when no one's looking, like Nicodemus came to Jesus. We know you're from God. We know you walk with God. We know you believe the truth. So talk to me about it. I just don't know if I can let this. This is going to wreck my life. See? And people know that. Jesus isn't telling us all this stuff to make us paranoid. Oh no, is this a false prophet? Is this a... We have to be careful for sure. He's telling us to make... so that he will make us what I will call real people. People who are ready to enter the kingdom of heaven, who serve him, and we're not just avatars of our idealism. We're not just parrots spouting something we heard from our parents or from our teachers. And those are all good people that we learn from, but eventually we have to decide for ourselves, am I in with Jesus or am I not? It is not the thing of my fathers. I mean, it can't be just the thing of my fathers. I hope that your family has a long history with the Lord. And I hope that you knew him from an early age because of your parents' influence. But you can't, in the end, just be saying what your parents said to say. You have to... You can't hide behind an institutional logo. Well, I'm of this denomination, or I'm of this brand. We can't just be fawning over a certificate of authenticity. Look, these are the real bones of the apostles, and we got a whole basement full of them here. No. Ultimately, we decide, we act, and our actions are our fruit. And the question is, are they good or are they bad? And whatever kind of fruit comes out of our life, whatever we do, reflects who we are. And it tells the story. Are we in Christ or are we not? Nice is what I want to hear. And it's probably not that good for me. Good and true is the difficult path. It's Christ. It is the path that he has us on. It's the truth that we often don't want to hear. It is the narrow gate. It's the difficult way. It's a precarious place from which we proclaim God's love and truth. I'm not sure where this path goes from here. It's very steep. I can't see through the trees right now, but God is asking me to press ahead. My life is hard right now, we would say, but I believe, and therefore I walk this pathway. I make choices every day. I make choices every day, and you make choices every day. And those choices are what define who we are. Those actions. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a great metaphor in our time. The title of a Broadway show, and it comes from the same tribe as Jesus was from. It's called Fiddler on the Roof. And it's a good metaphor. And they explore that metaphor in that play. Who plays a fiddler on the roof? That's a dangerous balancing act. It's hard enough to play the fiddle, and it's hard enough to stand on a roof. But who plays a fiddle on the roof? What does it mean? What does it mean that we would walk on a difficult path in this life? A fiddler on the roof, a most unusual sight. It may not mean a thing, but then again, it might. And when the world sees you fiddling on the roof, walking on your difficult path, raising your kids differently than the world says you should raise them, doing all those things, staying in a marriage, being honest in business transactions, when you're going to lose money, when the world sees that, it says, that might mean something. Because I don't really think that person is as big a fool as his actions might indicate, because only a fool does stuff at their own loss, right? No. These Jesus people, they are a little different. So this way to life, this difficult path, narrow gate, difficult path, good fruit from a good tree, all of that proclaims Jesus as Lord. It does the will of the Father. It doesn't just say, Lord, Lord. It is acting, you and I are acting, as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And you better believe that we're going to be in the minority. Not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, will be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, it's a pretty small crew, actually. But he is calling himself, to himself, a people. And it all ends in life. That's very good news. It all ends in a welcome, where Jesus says, welcome home, good and faithful servant. Now, it begs the question, is suffering a virtue? Should I create a difficult path for myself just to show how much I love the Lord? You don't have to, trust me. Suffering is not a virtue. I've told you before, we had a saying in the military. We'd go do some practice exercise, and we'd say, we're practicing bleeding. We don't need to practice bleeding, because when we get stuck, we'll know exactly how to do it. And when you confront the world, and you don't even have to confront them by saying anything to them, just by being a Jesus person, believe me, your path will get more difficult as the days go on, and sometimes rather quickly. And so suffering is not a virtue, and neither is poverty a virtue. But Jesus is saying, it might well come your way if you stand against the world and if you take the path I have set for you. Why is being good difficult? Because it's against the stream, the way the world is. Why is it a sign of salvation to have good fruit? It means that you are in Christ. This is not about working your way into heaven. This is about a sign of whether or not you are in Christ. You said yes to Jesus, and then what did your life show from it? Because Jesus is the narrow gate. He is the difficult path. He is the truth, and he is the life. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you give us. Thank you for being the truth. Thank you for being the way and the life. Thank you for demanding that we walk with you all of our days. Thank you for teaching us how to be good trees that give good fruits. You made us that way. So we ask this week that you would help us to be certain that we are not just going along and getting along with the world. We don't have to start a fight with anybody. It'll come our way, naturally enough, if we serve you. Lord, teach us to keep our eyes on you and to enter life, the life that you have to give. And we'll thank you. Amen.